Seated. You may be seated. So we are continuing our series on living a blessed life. And you know, what does it mean to live a blessed life? You know, in Spanish, when you're greeting somebody in church in Spanish, they say, Dios le bendiga. Amen. Right? Amen? Dios le bendiga. God bless you. That's what that means. And, you know, I think in Spanish, I took Spanish in high school. I'm not a Spanish speaker by a long stretch. But there's this symmetry between blessing and cursing. Bendiga, maldiga. Bendiga is like benediction, you know? And really what that means, if you break it down, it means good speaking. So that's what blessing means. It means good speaking. So when you say God bless you, in English or in Spanish, you're saying, may God speak good things about your life. Like when God thinks about your life, is he speaking good things about you, or is he speaking not good things about you? And the awesome thing about when God speaks is that when God speaks, he creates, right? He speaks into existence. He creates something that's not there. And the thing is that God is not limited to reality. He's not limited by reality because God is reality. So when he speaks something into existence. The Bible says he speaks things that are not as though they were. There's a man in the Bible named Job. He lived a blessed life. And when the accuser came to present himself with the sons of God, God asked, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, who is blameless and upright, who turns away from evil? A blessed life is a life that God is pleased with. A life that pleases God is a life that God speaks good things about. And so I'm thankful that we have a kind and gracious Father, a kind and gracious God that we serve today, who is eager to bless his children. And today I'm going to talk about the fourth key. So we had three lessons before this one. This is the last one. I'm talking about the fourth key to living a blessed life, and that is cheerful generosity. And I'm taking my text from 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 17, and it says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So in this scripture, you have the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, who's his son in the gospel. And he's teaching him how to be a pastor. And he's telling him, hey, say this to the rich people, all the people in the church who are rich, you know, tell them this thing. And you may think, you know, I'm not rich, so this really doesn't apply to me. I don't have to worry about this scripture because, you know, I'm not rich. You know, and I guess if we were to take a poll of the church with that question, are you rich? You might not get a lot of people answering, yeah, I'm rich, unless you're speaking of spiritually, being spiritually wealthy. Because when you say rich and poor, that's kind of a relative term. That's relative to who is around you. You know, you're always looking around you at the people around you to determine, hey, how am I doing economically? A person making $500,000 annually may feel poor. Now, that's a no small amount of money, but they may feel poor if everybody around them is millionaires, right? They're like, I'm making half of what everybody else does. But I want to set a new standard for being rich. If you have hot running water, and that water goes into a dishwasher or a washing machine, you have maybe a dryer to go along with that washing machine, and that's all in a house that has air conditioning, and then when you want to go out of that house, you get into your car, which also has air conditioning, you know, I think we're living a pretty prosperous time, don't you? I think we live in a time, I mean, just think of all the time that is being saved with that technology. You know, we don't have to do this work ourselves, and we're not oppressing other people as slaves to do that work for us. You know, Tiffany was complaining to me, and we complain about this. We complain about our technology, right? And it's not right. I mean, I complain about it, and I shouldn't. But she was complaining. She's like, Jared, you have to wash the dish before you put it in the dishwasher. And I'm like, what is the dishwasher for? If I have to wash the dish before I put it in the dishwasher. If I wash it, it's clean. I don't need to put it in the dishwasher. But, you know, the dishwasher isn't perfect, and if you leave the food on there, it gets kind of crusty, and it stays on there, and she has to wash it twice. And so we had to work that out. That was a, you know, that's a marital problem, I guess, or a domestic argument we had about the dishwasher. You know, but that's a first world problem. You know, you've heard that term, first world problems? Like, that's a first world problem when you're arguing about washing the dishes before you put them in the dishwasher. But the thing is, we don't consider ourselves rich because everybody around us is in that same level. I talked to a missionary to a third world country one time, and he told me his biggest problem in his church was covetousness. I'm like, what covetousness? You don't have anything. How can you be covetous if there's nothing? And he's like, you know, that's not true. He says the neighbors, you know, people look at their neighbors and they see their neighbor has a tin roof instead of a thatch roof, and they want a tin roof. Their neighbor has a stone floor instead of a dirt floor, and they want a stone floor. You know, and they feel like they're missing out on something because they don't have this technology that their neighbors have. And I don't want to get too political here, but there are these socialist Democrats, mostly college students, I think, people who support Bernie Sanders and his kin, and they like to complain about the 1%. They like to say, the 1%, and this is, I'm not trying to make light of this problem, because economic inequality, it's a real issue, it has real consequences, but they talk about the 1% who have, like, most of the wealth. 1% of the country has the majority of the wealth. And I'm not convinced socialism is the solution here. I think Jesus Christ is the solution.
Yes.
And if we zoom out here, and I want you to zoom out because, you know, the Bible, Jesus says we need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Therefore, he's saying you need to have a global perspective on things. So if we zoom out here, we see where there's 7.6 billion human beings on this planet. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of humanity. And if you live in the USA, you are likely a member of the global 1%. You are the 1% if you live in the United States. If you make, and I looked this up, if you make $32,400 or more annually, then you are richer than 99% of those 7.6 billion other human beings. You are more wealthier. That puts you, you're like the 69 millionth in some long digits after that, richest person on the planet. And so I want to tell you, congratulations, first of all. You made it. You're finally there. You're wealthy. You're rich. But, you know, wealth is relative. It's all about perspective. It's all about perspective. And we need to have that global perspective because we live in this prosperous country. So let's thank God for that. Let's thank God that he has blessed us in this place. But he tells us, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. God has richly provided us with everything to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy this life. And it's from this perspective that we have the following commandments, that God has given us everything. He wants us to enjoy this life. He really does. And so he tells us, because I want you to enjoy this life, I want you to do good. I want you to be rich in good works. Be rich in good works. And be generous and ready to share. You know, it's inconvenient sometimes when someone asks you for money. But Jesus tells us, hey, don't turn away the person who asks you for money. Give to the one who asks you. And it's really easy nowadays to use this excuse of, hey, I don't have any cash. Because who carries cash? Everybody uses cards, debit cards, credit cards. You even have Apple Pay where you just like wave your phone and magically, you know, the it gets subtracted from your bank account. But this scripture is saying be ready to share. You know, it's saying like, hey, have something ready that you know you're going to give away, that you know you're going to share. Have some cash ready when you're going downtown where all the beggars are. And you're thinking, you know, oh, Brother Jared, you know, they're just going to buy a big crack rock with that money. But, you know, let them go ahead and buy a crack rock. You go ahead and be blessed. You know, you go ahead and do what the Bible tells us to do. And if you do this, the Bible says, it says you are storing up treasure for yourself as a good foundation for the future so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. So I want to tell you today, your generosity today will determine your future state. And so I want to speak today about the foundation that is built by generosity. Because generosity is the foundation of revival. Generosity is the fruit of revival, and generosity is a foundation for our eternal state. But first I have to talk about what is generosity. I want to talk about your attitude in giving, because I really truly believe that it's not about what you give so much as it about how you give. It's about your attitude in giving. If we read 2 Corinthians 9, it says, "This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. The thing is, generosity can be coerced. It can be kind of like socially, you can be kind of socially pressured to give. Generosity can be faked, it can be feigned. But cheerful generosity, true generosity, is an exercise of free will and purpose. So it says, let each one give as he purposes in his heart. The attitude in giving is what matters. We have to give on purpose, not because it's expected or asked for, because it's not about the gift. You know, there must be a gift, but it's the attitude of the giver. And he says, be ready to share. That means you have premeditated. You know, you thought about it beforehand and you said, hey, you know, I'm going to be ready to give when the time comes, because you've thought about it before. It's a purposeful act. And Matthew 6 says, Jesus warns us. He says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And in this chapter, Jesus is not just talking about giving, but he says, don't give, don't pray, and don't fast in order to be seen by others. He's saying, be careful about what your real motivations are. Search your heart and understand what your real motivations are for doing these things. You know, because some people give as a way to display their status or display their wealth or to show others how generous they are, because they want, you know, they want that social esteem from others. They are giving to show off. And Jesus said, hey, that's their reward. They're working hard for their reward. Let them have it, you know. They're giving for the social benefit. You know, there's no social benefit if people don't see you. That's why they blow a trumpet. Say, hey, look at me. They're careful to get their reward, right? Look at how careful they are. They're very careful. They're like, hey, my reward is the social benefit. I want to be very careful that I get my reward. That's commendable, but Jesus is saying, hey, the true reward is give and expect your Father to reward you. Give in secret. And when it says charitable deed, you know, the King James Version says alms, when you give your alms. That's an older word. But the Greek here, man, I don't know if I can pronounce this, eleemosune. That's an act of mercy. It comes from the Greek word for mercy, eleos. The attitude that God looks for is mercy. So it's not about money. It's about showing mercy to others. God is looking for people who can recognize that they have obtained mercy and are willing to share mercy. A charitable deed is not the same thing as a monetary donation. You can donate to something. You can donate money to something and it not be an act of mercy. Money, the thing is about money, money is an enabling force. It enables for good or for evil. It's morally neutral. Money can enable mercy, or it can enable greed and covetousness. And you've seen both of those things. But don't think that good intentions and a good attitude are not worth something. Let's look at what James says. Or I don't want you to think that good, like a good intention by itself is worth something, right? We can't just come and say and just have a cheerful attitude and that alone. There has to be a gift. There has to be something with that. James says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? God bless you, brother. Be warmed and filled, and he's naked, you know, and he needs a jacket, and it's cold outside, and he's hungry. That does little to help somebody in need. You know, I'm a big believer in prayer. I believe in prayer. But at some point, our prayer has to connect with reality. Our prayer has to do a work in us so that we become that blessing, so that we enable the fulfillment of that prayer. And sometimes that requires us to act, that requires us to give, that requires us to sacrifice. Prayer ought to change our attitudes, and our attitudes are going to result in action. Lee, you recently requested that we give to those in prison. Now, prisoners don't need our money. I don't think they can spend money in prison. I don't think they let them have money in prison. But they do need things. They do need clothes. They need toiletries. Let's remember to help out that cause, and let's remember that we have to put action behind our good intentions. Amen? My second point is that cheerful generosity lays an eternal foundation. I want to talk about this eternal foundation. Luke 16. This is a difficult parable. And Jesus said, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am too ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you," and this is Jesus, he's saying, "I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Jesus used this parable, and he didn't use it to commend the fraud, because that's what this guy was doing, essentially. He was being unwise with his master's money. He was committing fraud. But he said the policy of stewardship, in that respect alone, it needs to be noticed. See, worldly people, they're foolish in their object of worship. They're foolish in their choice of goals in life. See, they have chosen the wrong thing to set their hopes and affections on. They have chosen the wrong pursuit in life. But in their activity and perseverance and means of achieving their goal, Jesus says they're often wiser and more shrewd than believers in the way that they go about achieving their goal. And he's saying you need to look at some of these people who, because of their tenacity, their creativity, their perseverance, they were able to obtain wealth for themselves even by these ethically questionable means. If you could only put that same desire and creativity to work towards an eternal goal, Jesus said, then you'll find true security. The steward had managed his financial affairs in order to secure future comfort for himself. That's what he was doing. He was saying, I'm concerned about my future comfort. He wanted to find friends that would take care of him beyond the time when he would be put out of his office. He says, "I'm going to be out of a job soon because the master has caught on to my scheme here, and I'm too old to dig ditches. I'm not going to be able to go out there and do some hard manual labor, and I'm too ashamed to be a beggar, so here's what I'm going to do." And so he made friends with some people that owed his master money. He gave him a discount so that when he was out of a job, he could have some favors to call in and be provided for. He could have a couch to sleep on. And so Jesus is speaking to people who maybe are wealthy, who own houses and property, and he's saying, use this property to secure your future happiness and comfort beyond the time when you're going to be removed from this present life. He says, have reference for the future in the use of your money. For we brought nothing into this world. We can take nothing out of this world. Don't use it so it shall not benefit you anything in your eternal state. But employ your wealth. employ your wealth so that just as the unjust steward found friends and a home, so you, after you're removed from this world to another world, you can find friends and comfort in a home. That's what he's saying. He's saying, use your wealth like this guy used it so that you're thinking about your future. You're thinking about the eternal state. But notice Jesus doesn't say we should do it in the same way that the steward did, because that would be unjust. Don't allow money to kind of entangle you in the cares of this life, but use it as a means to build an eternal foundation. And money can be a snare to many people. Instead of positively benefiting the possessor, it can engross our time, it can engross our affections, and it doesn't contribute to our eternal state. But Jesus is telling us here that everything has a proper use, that we can use things in a way that benefits us eternally. Then he said, who is faithful in least is also faithful in much. Money is a test. Money is like the qualifying lap in a race. You know, they don't let anybody go into the race. You have to qualify. You have to qualify. And that's what this is. Money is a test. If you can't be trusted with money, then you probably can't be trusted. If you can't be faithful with unrighteous wealth, you can't be entrusted with eternal wealth. True riches, it's called. If you can't be trusted with what belongs to someone else, what belongs to God, because God owns everything. If you can't be trusted with what God is giving you on this earth, then you can't be trusted with something of your own, something of permanence, something of eternal significance. This means that money is spiritual. A lot of people don't like it when the church talks about money. People think, oh, you're just after my money. You know, you just want some of my money. And that, you know, to be fair, everybody's after your money. Like, that's true. You know, everybody's trying to get just a little sliver of what you got. You know, they're everywhere. And so, you know, it's understandable that you're a little cynical, especially when you come into the house of God and here's more people talking about money. But the reason we're talking about money today is because it matters for eternity. It's spiritual. It has a everlasting significance. You know, and it's not, a lot of people think money's evil. It's not that money is evil. It's morally neutral. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. When you love money. See, money is an enabler and it's an amplifier. It amplifies the character of the giver. It tests our character. And it's the love of money that causes evil to grow. Because from the love of money come greed and covetousness. And it causes people to harden their hearts against those who are suffering. The love of money causes us to find fault with the poor. It's worth considering our attitude towards money, since it is something that is deceptive. Because some people think money is a bad thing, that it is evil, and as a result, they're like, hey, I don't care about money. So when they're in maybe a financial distress, it's like, well, you know, it's okay, because money's not that important. But that's the wrong attitude. That's the other end of the spectrum. The Bible's telling us, hey, we have to have balance here. We can't be ambivalent towards money. And some people love money, and sure, that is evil to love money. You shouldn't do that. But if you hate money or you don't care about it, that's equally problematic because the result of both of these attitudes is the same thing. That's eternal destitution. The outcome is the same for both groups of people. So Jesus is saying, use money to secure an eternal future for yourself. Use money to secure the comfort of an eternal reward. Use money as an enabler for mercy so that God can be glorified. Use money to build the foundation for revival. And that's my second point today, is that generosity is the foundation of revival. And this could be my third point. I didn't number them. I apologize. People mean different things when they say revival. By revival, this is what I mean. I mean a visitation by the presence of God. And this is always preceded by a hunger, a great hunger for more of God. And that is what I hope we can develop today. But I want you to know that the presence of God has a purpose. God visits us in order to change us. And it's really hard to be selfish when you're in the presence of God. The Spirit of God is truly life, and the other things in this world, those are just simulations. They don't have significance. They don't have eternal significance. And generosity is the foundation for which the structure. See, God's Spirit, when it comes down, it needs a structure. And I want to talk about that. But generosity is builds that foundation for the structure which God's Spirit dwells. And in the Old Testament, that structure was the tabernacle. And that word just means tent. And it was a temple of sorts, a portable temple. And it was a tent because the people of God at that time, they were on the move. And I want to read from Exodus chapter 35. And it says, "Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, 'These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day.'" You think that maybe God was serious about the Sabbath day? That seems pretty harsh. Put to death. Work includes kindling a fire. That's included in the definition of work. We teach that there are three areas of giving. Give of your time, give of your talent, give of your treasure. I tried to look this up to see who first originally formed this triplet that we use. And it's a few centuries old, and I really couldn't find the original source. But it finds its basis in the Bible, and in this chapter in Exodus specifically. And we see the first thing in this chapter is that God commanded a Sabbath rest. This was a holy day on which no work to be done. He wanted Israel to give him their time. See, holiness, what that means when he says it's a holy day, holiness is about separation. And separation is for a purpose. Separation for a purpose. And God is commanding the people give him one day of the week, one day in which their time is not devoted to work or to earning wages for themselves or to improving their home or even to cooking for themselves or even to kindling a fire. And you've heard the phrase, time is money. But really, time is more valuable than money. Because I think if you guys put your mind to work, you could come up with a way, if you tried hard enough, you could figure out a way to make more money. In other words, to increase your dollar per hour rate. You can always try to figure out a way to make more money, somehow. I think that's possible, but you can't make more time. No one has figured that out. And we've been here for a long time, and no one has figured out how to make more time. Everybody has the same 24 hours. And so when Jesus is saying, or when God, he's giving this commandment, the principle of the Sabbath is twofold. He's saying, give God your time. One day of the week belongs to God. And then the second thing is give yourself a day of rest. Take it easy. No work is to be done. I think if given the choice, people would rather work than rest. Even though they might need rest, even though rest is an enabling force for work. But I want you to notice that in the Bible, all things that God created begin with a state of rest. There was darkness before there was light. And the Bible says the evening and the morning were the first day. And so according to Scripture and Jewish tradition, the day begins in the evening. So when the Jews, they observe Sabbath, it begins on sundown of that evening and then ends on the following sundown, because everything always begins from a state of rest. That's worth thinking about. Verse 4, though, as I continue reading, it says, "And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. Let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent, its coverings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the ark and its poles with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering." And I'm going to skip down to verse 21. It says, "Everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service and for the holy garments." The children, in verse 29, the children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, has commanded to be done. When Israel was leaving Egypt, it was ravaged by plagues. And the Bible says that the Egyptians came and they gave, they sent them away with gifts. And they just loaded them down. They're like, "Here, take this and pray for me and my family." And it said, "Thus Israel plundered the Egyptians." They plundered them, but not by force. The Egyptians gave them gold and silver, jewelry, earrings, and here they are bringing all those things to Moses as a freewill offering for the work of the tabernacle. And so they brought freewill offerings, and these weren't offerings commanded by the law. You know, there is the principle of the tithe. That's an Old Testament commandment. This wasn't that. This was saying, hey, this is a freewill offering. There's no requirement on how much you should give. Give what your heart, what you determine in your heart. Give what you purpose in your heart. You know, so they didn't just give of their treasure, for it says, all who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. See, God wants us to use our gifts. He wants to use our talents to build his sanctuary. And then I want to read the next chapter a little bit, because this is a pretty unusual thing. It says, then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work, and they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing, and they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring too much, bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout all the camp, saying, let neither man or woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed, too much. He's saying we had to restrain their giving. It was too much. That, you know, he just opened up, he said, hey, we need some offering, and they had to shut it down because it was, the people were so generous. The people were overwhelmingly generous. They gave of their time, they gave of their talent, they gave of their treasure to the Lord, and the tabernacle was built. That's what they were building. They were building a place of worship. And it says, when it was done, when it was all finished, and they purified the temple, the Bible speaks of God's presence descending in that place. And it says it was like a cloud. It was so thick that the priests, the ministers, they could not minister because the presence of the Lord was so thick. But my point here today is that if we want a manifestation of God's presence, we have to prepare a place for it. We have to build a structure for it. And the foundation of that structure, the thing that enables the building, is generosity. A free will offering, cheerful generosity of your time, your talent, and your treasure. And just to contrast this, I want to talk about a time, and this was centuries later, when, again, God was commanding that, hey, a house should be built. In Haggai chapter 1, it says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying that this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And see, this, the temple had been destroyed. After the tabernacle, they built a temple. And that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. They were taken away into captivity for 70 years. After that 70 years, they came back to rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild that city. And then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourselves. No, I'm sorry. Is it time? He's asking a question. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and all the labor of your hands. This stands in contrast to what happened in Exodus. These are people who weren't generous. These are people who weren't giving. In fact, they were spending what little they had, what little they could scrape together, on their own houses. The Bible says that God's house is a house of prayer for all nations. You know, God's house is a house of mercy. These people didn't provide a place for God to dwell at all. And as a result, there was no place to pray. As a result, there was no one to show mercy. And I want to tell you the reason why there was a curse on the land. is because individuals are the vehicle for God's blessing. You are that vessel.
Yes.
If we don't prepare a place for mercy, then there won't be any mercy. Mm-hmm. And people in need won't receive what they need. We have to be that vessel. We have to be that vessel for God's mercy. God's house is where he chooses to manifest his presence. Under the old covenant, that was the physical temple. And I just showed you two examples in scripture of that temple. Under the new covenant, in the New Testament, your body is a temple. And the Bible says that the church is Christ's body. That's the place where his presence abides, where his spirit abides.
Yeah.
And so I want to show you that cheerful generosity is the fruit of revival. In the New Testament structure, for God's spirit is not a temple nor a tabernacle, but it's within each of us, and it's among all of us. The Bible describes the church as the body of Christ. And I want to show you how generosity is the foundation and fruit in the New Testament. And I'm almost done here. Acts 2 and 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." It says, "Now all who believed were together. They had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need." And in Acts chapter 4, I don't have that scripture, but in Acts chapter 4, it says, "Anybody who had houses or lands, they sold them and laid them at the apostles' feet." They sold the proceeds from those and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they divided them among the whole church as anyone had need. They essentially had this communal structure. And you can stand. I'm almost done. In any place where there is revival, there is going to be generosity. There will be a people who are giving generously without limits. Cheerful generosity, I believe this, that cheerful generosity is the foundation and the fruit of revival. And I want to be a part of that revival. And I believe this. I believe that God is going to bring a revival to this church, into this city, but we have to lay the structure. We have to form that structure. And there can be no real structure without a foundation. At most, you're just going to have something temporary. And I want you to think about the largest structures. The largest structures have foundations that go down deep. I remember I went to New York City a few years after 9/11 terrorist attacks, and we walked by Ground Zero, where those buildings were demolished, but they were already preparing. Because very quickly after that happened, they were like, "We're going to rebuild." They were already preparing the foundation for the building that would be go there. And I think it's the One World Trade Center now. But it was an incredible sight. It was amazing just to be there and just see it. It was no larger than a city block. But if you looked in it, it went down. It went down like 3 or 4 stories, 30 or 40 feet. It was this pit with these thick concrete walls. And, you know, they were going down to the bedrock. They were building down because they were going to build up. They were going to build high. And we walked that block where they were building that structure. And it was just amazing to see. But it goes to show that the most enduring structures, the things that are going to last, the things that are going to go up to the heavens, they're going to have a foundation. The most enduring structures have foundations. And the church, this church is built upon a foundation. That foundation is the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Amen. And I want to add, I want to build on that foundation. I want to continue to build up on that foundation. Because there's going to be a revival in Lakeland, but it's going to be preceded by a hunger for God's presence. It's going to be preceded by a generous people who have willing hearts that are full of mercy to give and to pour themselves out to prepare for that. Can you help me pray today as we close? Can you help me pray that God would bring this revival to Lakeland? Lord, I thank you so much for your mercy. I thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would open our hearts today and help us to understand the importance of generosity. Help us to have generous hearts, willing to give, full of mercy and good fruits. Lord, I ask you that this word today would find purchase in our hearts and that we could go home and think about how we can show generosity to others, that we could be willing to give and ready to share. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We're going to be starting our second service, our worship service, in about 15 minutes. All of our announcements are going to be out in the foyer. If you pick up a bulletin, you're going to see all the announcements, our events. And you know, on the calendar out there, you can also find all our events. Let's stay connected. Let's stay connected to the church. And I just, if you're a first-time guest, I want to mention that